Good morning, church. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture will be Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. This is located on page 480 of the Bibles in the seatbacks. And as always, if you do not have a Bible, please accept this as a gift from Northridge. Hear the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will come repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thus says God's word.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that the way it instructs us, the way it corrects us, the way that it empowers us to live faithfully in your gospel, directed by your spirit. And so today, Lord, as we begin to turn our meditation towards your suffering, your sacrifice, the redemptive work, the propitiatory work that you did for us, substitutionary work that you did for us, God, on the cross, and then your glorious resurrection and your triumphant ascension. Lord, as we consider these things, please help us, Lord God, to not hear them as those who have become so long ago so very familiar with these events, but Lord, to have the freshness of your Holy Spirit applied to them as we hear them once again, God, preparing our hearts for the celebration of your resurrection in just a few weeks. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for your help with hearing. God, I pray that you would help me in speaking. Lord, that I would speak in a way that honors you and brings glory to you and focuses on your text and not on my own corrupt opinions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. You may have figured this out, departing from our series on Proverbs for just a few messages, so that we can focus and meditate on Jesus' redemptive suffering on the cross and culminating in his glorious resurrection as we approach Easter Sunday. So we'll do this for this week and the next 2 weeks as well. We also have something that I want to make sure that you're invited to and ask you from the sincerity of my heart that you'll make the highest priority, and that is that at 6:30 on Friday the 29th, 6:30 p.m., we will have a Good Friday service. This is something, so many of you are so new to Northridge, but this is something we've done for years, and it is one of the most precious times that we have throughout our church year. And so if you would just make whatever alterations you need to make sure that you're there with us, it will be a special time for you. So that'll be part of this series of messages. But today, what I want to do is I want to look at a passage of scripture that describes Christ beginning his trek to Jerusalem, where he would die on the cross, where he would face the things that we are so familiar with. Now, Matthew 16, where I took our text today, it describes a critical point in the journey to the cross. And what I'd like to ask you to do this morning, I don't know how many of you are into classical symphonic music, but just go with me on this. I want you to imagine that what we're reading in Matthew 16 for the whole chapter is like a beautiful symphony. And this chapter has five movements in it. And all of them are packed with prophetic significance as Jesus prepares for the final week of his earthly ministry. Now, the first movement of this grand orchestration is found in verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 4, you might, just as a suggestion, you might open up to Matthew 16 because we only read the last portion of it, but I'm going to be referring to the whole chapter and you might want to follow along. So in Matthew 16, the first movement is found in verses 1 through 4. And what we see in verses 1 through 4 are the Pharisees demanding of Jesus a miraculous sign that will serve for them to validate his claims. And they want, they feel as though if they see some miracle from his hand that is tailor-made for them, that is catered to their unbelief, that they will be satisfied. But keep in mind that these are the same Pharisees that have had a front row seat in the theater of history to dramatic signs of healing, dramatic signs of deliverance now for almost 3 entire years. There has not been any dearth of healings, of the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the people who were lame for life getting up and walking, people who were infested with demonic powers being cleansed by his word and his command. But what we see in this first movement of our symphony is they don't get the response from Jesus that they are demanding. Jesus tells them that they are far better at determining weather patterns by observing the sky than they are at discerning spiritual signs that they have seen and heard from him. And cryptically, he tells them that they won't be receiving any additional verifying miracle that they're demanding. However, they will be given a sign. And that sign is the sign of Jonah. Well, what does that mean? Are we all familiar with the story of Jonah? God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, one of the most wicked cities of his time, and to preach there God's judgment, God's condemnation. He says, no way, there are enemies, I'm not going. He takes a ship going the other direction. You guys know the story. The storm happens. He says, this is because I'm running from God. The sailors take him. They chuck him into the ocean. A giant fish swallows him, and he is there for 3 days. At the end of the 3 days, the fish vomits him out, and he goes right back to Nineveh as he was originally commanded to preach the gospel. And so the Pharisees are told that they will be given the sign of Jonah. What is Jesus alluding to here? He's saying that as Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and yet emerged alive and well, so he too would walk out of his grave completely whole and alive, and this is what they can look for as a sign that verifies everything that Jesus has said. And that brings us to the second movement here. We find this in verses 5 through 12. Here, Jesus warns his disciples who are now with him in the boat to beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what he means by the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is their infectious teaching. When you place yeast into a lump of dough, you can't say, oh, I didn't mean to put that in there and then extract it out. It infects the entire lump and it does so very quickly. And he's saying, if you listen to the Pharisees' teachings, if you adopt their thinking, you will become like them. But his allusion to leaven, to yeast, to bread makes the disciples think that they are being rebuked by him for neglecting to take lunch on this journey to take bread. But Jesus patiently reminds them of how they have seen him multiply loaves of bread on 2 separate occasions in order to feed multitudes. Having no bread on hand presents no problem for Jesus to have something to eat. Amen? And he is assuring them, this is very important, we may miss this in the drama that's unfolding toward the cross. He's assuring them that he, Jesus, is enough. He is sufficient. He is everything they need. Even when it seems like that everything in their lives is against them. Do you think this might be a valuable lesson for us as well? See, this will be vital for the disciples to remember during the terrifying events, the traumatizing events that they will soon experience. Jesus is calling them right now in this discussion about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's calling them to be grounded in their faith in Him alone and not trusting in their own righteousness like the Pharisees are guilty of. This brings us to the third movement, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 16 of Matthew. And this is really the centerpiece. This is where the epicenter of everything. It's not only third in order of the five movements, but it's what gives everything else in this passage its meaning. In verse 13, we find Jesus and his disciples, after their confrontation with the Pharisees, after their short boat trip, we find them in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is some 25 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And what you need to know is this is not like Jerusalem. This is not like Capernaum. This is not in any way a Jewish stronghold, but it's a Gentile one, and it has a long history of pagan worship. The name of the city used to be Peneus, and it was for the god Pan that they would worship there. But at the time of Christ, it had become a center of Caesar worship, and there were temples for people to pay homage to Caesar. And it was in this place, which is very important, the location of this is very important, that Jesus asks his disciples a probing question. As you guys are milling around the crowd, Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? How do they identify me?" Jesus is asking how people are processing his teaching, his miracles, his claims. To whom do they attribute his wisdom, his power, his uniqueness? Who do they say that he is? The symbolism of this conversation happening in a non-Jewish region gives us a glimpse of Christ's purpose. See, Christ didn't just come to fix Israel. Christ came to be the Savior, the Bible tells us, of the entire world, Jew and Gentile. And all of you Gentiles, aren't you glad? A couple of you? Let me tell you something. I've said this before. I know most of your ethnic backgrounds. Almost all of you, unless there's somebody that's totally has never let me know this, all of you are Gentiles. You should be very happy that Christ said these things at Caesarea Philippi. The disciples, when Jesus asked this question, "Who did the crowd say that the Son of Man is?" they dutifully respond to Jesus' question by telling them all that they've heard the crowd say, all the whispers, all the scuttlebutt that's happening in the crowds. And they answer like this: "Some say that you're John the Baptist, resurrected, because Herod had just recently beheaded John the Baptist. And so he had a miraculous ministry, a provocative ministry. And so many people, Jesus, are saying that you are a return of John the Baptist from some miraculous, in some miraculous sense. Others are saying, however, Jesus, that you are Elijah." And this is really important to understand Jewish thinking, because the Jews from a prophecy in Malachi really believed that the prophet Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So he is, some people have said, well, he's not the Messiah, but he is Elijah, the predecessor of the Messiah. And others are saying, "Jesus, that you are Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And this, of course, would have been because of the power and the uniqueness that accompanied Jesus' ministry. And this is important for us. We can't just read over this as some news report from Matthew 16, because in today's world, everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is. Have you noticed that out and about? Have you heard what the crowds are saying when the question comes up, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" Some people think that he is a poster boy for gender reassignment acceptance. Some people think that he is, a MAGA hat wearing, flag waving Republican Donald Trump supporter. Some people think that he is a very docile religious figure that only cares about, carrying baby lambs lambs and kissing babies on the head. Everybody has an opinion of who Jesus is. Some people think he's a fool. And in C.S. Lewis's words, some people think he's a liar. Some people think he's a lunatic. Some of us still believe that he's Lord. But everybody has an opinion on Jesus. It is an impossibility for anyone, when Jesus is presented to them, not to have an opinion about him. Either they will believe what the truth is and submit their lives to him, or they will reject him out of hand. You cannot be neutral on Jesus. It's impossible. We all have an opinion about who he is, what his words mean, and what, if anything, he has to do with our lives. Something really interesting happens here. As we sit listening to all the different notes and things, instruments in this orchestra, that something happens. Jesus presses his disciples with one additional question. But who do you say that I am? It matters very little what the culture or what the academics say about Jesus. Amen? Maybe I should repeat that, because every year without a failure, somebody will say, hey, I saw this documentary on the History Channel about In Search of the Historic Jesus. And I'm like, you have learned nothing about Jesus. We learn about Jesus from the Word of God and the Word of God alone. It matters very little what the culture or the academics tell us about Jesus. What matters is what the Word of God reveals, what the Holy Spirit applies, and what we profess of who we claim that he is. And that our claim doesn't originate in our own vain imagination. That it comes from an authority that is external to ourselves. And this should surprise nobody if you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Simon, Peter, as is so often the case in the gospel, steps forward to supply the answer to the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter looks him in the eyes and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Something significant has happened here at Caesarea Philippi. Amid the confused opinions concerning Jesus' purpose and his identity, Peter spoke the truth about who this man truly was, affirming both his person and his mission. You are the Christ. That's who you are. And your mission is to save the world. You are the Son of the living God. But Jesus is quick to point out to Peter that he didn't just stumble on this reality because of his superior insight or his superior instinct. In fact, he tells him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. This is Simon, the son of John. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter had received by impartation this most vital truth. And guess what? People will often say, I'd lived in sin for all these years and then I found Jesus. You found nobody. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because the Lord sought you, not because you were looking for him. The Bible says clearly in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks after God. So Peter didn't just say, you know, I've really been weighing all the evidence here, and what I think is that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, he received something that he never could have arrived at on his own. And Christ, in this moment, gives them deeper clarity concerning the scope of his work. Verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the connection there is Peter, Petros means rock in Greek. You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, this rock of his confession, this rock of his declaration of who Jesus is, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus hands over apostolic authority that is not still being handed out today. Let me be very clear about that. He has built, past tense, his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and he's not modifying it with new apostles, new prophets today. I assure you of that. Thank you. Sherman gets the gold star today because he actually responded properly. So this event in Caesarea Philippi is a turning point where Christ's followers are given divine revelation from the Father to understand that he was in fact the Messiah. Christos means Messiah. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, which means Messiah. He wasn't just a human agent of God. He wasn't like another prophet. He was the Messiah. And rather, instead of being a human agent, he was the Son of God himself. And moreover, they're told that Jesus isn't focused on what they were focused on. He's not merely looking to crush Rome and reestablish Israel in its ancient kingdom form. He is building something much better, a worldwide church. And that church will consist of people called by God from every race, from every tribe, from every nation of the earth. And it will be unstoppable. It will be victorious over the very flames, over the very threats, over the very reviling, over the persecutions of hell itself. Jesus is saying, guys, you've received this revelation of who I am. You have no idea until I tell you what the scope of what I'm doing is. And that brings us, we've made our way through three movements, and that brings us to our text today. Verse 21 begins the fourth movement of this beautiful symphony of salvation. Since the disciples have now seen clearly that Jesus is the promised Christ, he begins to speak directly to them about how he will fulfill all that the scriptures have foretold. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The time for vague prophetic allusion is over. Jesus now speaks plainly to his disciples about what awaits them in Jerusalem. He will not be received with shouts of allegiance, shouts of adoration, but with curses and mockery. His head will not be crowned by the Jews with gold, but with thorns instead. There will be no last minute escape for Jesus, like in Nazareth when he walked through the crowd that was trying to throw him off the cliff, but he most assuredly will be killed. And you know the story. You know the story of Jesus' crucifixion, and you may be completely unmoved by that reality of what the disciples are hearing, but you've got to understand this flew directly in the face of all that the disciples had expected from the very beginning. From the moment they met Jesus, Jesus is actually flipping the script that they had expected, that they had anticipated. You can see it in the things they so often preferred to speak about with him. Things like who was the most important in their little band. Things like who would be granted to sit on his right hand and on his left in his kingly reign. That's what they were concerned about. Although Jesus finished his first prediction with the announcement that he would rise from the dead, the disciples seemed to be so shocked by the news of his coming mistreatment and death that they find little comfort from this. He would soon make two other prophecies before they actually arrive in Jerusalem of his death and his resurrection. And I've often wondered reading these texts how the disciples processed Jesus' words, especially this first prediction of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I assume it's a lot like when you and I are faced with imminent loss or with trauma. Perhaps it's the diagnosis of cancer in yourself or someone that you love dearly. Maybe it's that late night phone call that informs you that a loved one has passed. Perhaps it's the loss of a job that you worked so hard to get and do well at. And these kind of things and a thousand others knock the wind right out of us. And if you've experienced something like that, you have just a small taste of what the disciples were experiencing that day in Caesarea Philippi. This was not the way it was supposed to go down. I want to ask you to raise your hand, but has anybody looked into the heavens and said in your own words, God, this is not the way this was supposed to go down? When we think about how to respond to things like this, Peter, he made a beeline, just like he always does. He went straight to denial. How could this man, who has no equal on the earth, never has, never will, suffer the death of a common criminal? Had he not just spoken to us about building a church? A church against which the gates of hell could not prevail? Death for this man is an utter impossibility. So perhaps Jesus was speaking to his disciples simply metaphorically. Perhaps he had, just like we all do from time to time, he'd just fallen into a melancholy. Maybe he needed someone to help remind him of his hopeful future as the reigning king on David's throne in Israel. So as was usually the case in scriptures we have already said, Peter took matters into his own hands. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now notice Peter's sinful presumption and boldness. He pulled Jesus aside. Just try to envision in your head that scene of Peter, whom Jesus had created in his mother's womb, grabbing Jesus by the elbow and saying, come on, Jesus, come over here. I got to talk to you for a minute. This is the same Jesus he had just recently confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And without a second's hesitation, he begins to rebuke him. He begins to correct him. Now, we read that, we think how terrible that would be to say such things to Christ, but we mustn't clutch our pearls as we read this, though. For my suspicion is that at different times and different situations, every single one of us have all said, far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord, to make me experience this loss, to make me experience the destruction of this relationship. Far be it from you to cause me to go through this illness. We've all said it a time or two. We're all prone to forget that when Jesus chooses to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, that he is still God, that he is still faithful, and that he is always good and cannot be otherwise. Whatever Jesus chooses for me is the best. That is such a hard pill to swallow. So let me please, I hate to do this so much, but let me repeat that again. Whatever Jesus chooses for me is the best. How can that be true? Because Jesus has promised that he will never give me anything but the best. The problem is, he gets to determine what is best, not me. See, if you never had hard times, if you never had struggles, if you never had those treks through the valley of the shadow of death when everything is going haywire, if you never experienced that, you could never know his abundant grace. Is there anyone gathered here today who has found abundant grace in the hardest times in your life? Anyone? One of you? Two of you? Anyone? Let's examine Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke. Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now there's two things for us to notice here. First, Jesus tells Peter to get behind him. This, and only this, is the proper orientation for all who walk with Christ. We never walk beside him. We certainly never walk in front of him. We get behind him. We recognize who is the Lord and who is the servant, who is the master and who is the slave. Get behind me. Get behind me. When he follows, we lead. When we follow while he leads, he sets the agenda and we obediently show up. He determines what is good for us and we proceed confident in his wisdom, his faithfulness, his constant care for us. But Jesus isn't done. Second, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Now you might be here and you might think, man, that's incredibly harsh. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. Although Jesus in the New Testament called his Pharisaical opponents broods of vipers and whitewashed tombs, he reserves his most biting rebuke in Scripture for his trusted and faithful friend. Ouch. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. Everyone needs a friend that can say things to them that other people could never get away with. And this is what Jesus is doing with Peter. Why would Jesus call Peter Satan? Because Peter was, by his lack of trust in what the Savior had said was necessary and his determination to change his course, far be it from you, this will never happen to you. He was serving Satan's desires with regard to Christ and the cross. This is serious, folks. Although we use names like the devil and Lucifer and Satan and the serpent and things like that interchangeably, the Greek word Satanas here means adversary, the enemy, the one at war. It's the name that's attributed to the devil as he works to frustrate God's plans through the sinful actions of other people. Although Satan, nor certainly any human, can thwart the plans of God, he is relentless in his pursuit of this goal. Though he can't stop what God's determined to do, he shows no hesitation in persuading God's people to abandon his good plans and their faith in his wisdom. And this always results in their destruction. Jesus points out this precarious position in which Peter now stands. You are a hindrance to me. You're standing in the way, Peter. You have become an obstacle to what I am determined to do, what I have been called to do. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Repentance for Peter means this. It means submitting to Christ no matter what path Jesus chooses for him to walk on. For some of us here today, repentance means that we choose to submit willingly, faithfully to the path that Jesus has called us to walk upon. In telling the disciples of his destiny, Christ was showing them the way appointed for the successful completion of his mission. And Jesus was determined to see it through. This determination on the part of Christ was prophesied 600 years before by Isaiah. Isaiah 50 verse 5. Listen to these words. The Lord has opened my ear. This is speaking prophetically about Christ and his earthly ministry. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, listen to these words carefully, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. When it says, I've set my face like a flint, it's speaking of Jesus' steely resolve to go to Jerusalem, no matter what awaited him, and finish the work that he had begun. As we arrive at the fifth and final movement of Matthew 16, we find that not only was Jesus undeterred in his commitment, but that's what he demanded of his followers as well. Disciples, if we're truly disciples, must be all in when it comes to following and imitating the Lord. Let's look at it together. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus had said that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and now he reveals that there is a cross reserved for each one who would claim to be his follower. This cross demands that we abandon self-interest, that we abandon comfort by denying ourselves. We live in a culture that constantly tempts us to do everything but deny ourselves. We're told by advertisers what we deserve. I guarantee you there's no advertiser on Madison Avenue that knows what I deserve. The Bible tells me what I deserve. The wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. They cannot tell me what I deserve. So we deny ourselves. See, because grasping to our lives, Jesus says, will result invariably in the loss of our lives. But freely sacrificing our lives to live only for the glory of God will multiply our true living unto eternal life. And Jesus here draws back the curtains, allowing the disciples to see the vanity of all this world offers when compared to the lasting riches of eternal life. He asks them, what would you trade for your soul? Everything here is transient. Everything. We've said it so often, you can't take it with you. Everything is passing away. But your soul will never die, whether in heaven or in hell. You have a form of life. Either you have a glorious eternal life, or you have a painful, non-ending sort of life under judgment. And Jesus emphasizes this point by reminding those to whom he's speaking that everything in this world and all the elements of our earthly life will come under his scrutiny one day as the judge. The British missionary C.T. Studd famously said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And that should be our motto for all of us. And this is what Jesus is pointing out in verse 27 when he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I can't unpack all of that fully today, but let me just say that Jesus is relaying the fact that the servant who suffers won't suffer forever. Speaking of himself. He is Isaiah's suffering servant, but he's saying, my suffering won't last forever. Similarly, the opportunity for you and I to deny ourselves and live fully for a future glory won't endure forever either. The time for judgment will soon be upon us all. A day will arrive when it's too late to get ready anymore. In verse 28, Jesus reveals that even in this life, there will be manifestations of his glory. So it's not just all suffering and drudgery until Jesus comes and gets us. There will be manifestations of his glory despite the sacrifice required. Peter, James, and John, in the very next chapter, will see him transfigured. All but Judas will witness his resurrection. Have we ourselves not seen many evidences of his glory in this life that is full of toil and trouble? Have we not? Of course we have. This idea of Jesus' undeterred commitment and his call for us to respond in the same way, that we will not be turned away, we will set our face like a flint to carrying our cross, bringing glory to God. It's so important today See, Christianity in its current form in the West especially has had all its crosses, all its suffering, all its persecution removed by modern so-called innovative ministries. Yet without the cross, you have no hope of a crown. There are no crowns that come without crosses. So may we all surrender everything that we are. May we surrender everything that we have in this life for the glory of a risen King and the glory of a coming reality in eternity. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, as we consider your words in the scriptures today, may all of us hear the voice of Christ saying, "But who do you say that I am?" God, help us to answer rightly. Help us to not make the fatal mistake that Peter made, Lord, of trying to redirect you from the crosses that you have appointed to us, the suffering that we must endure as you are giving us opportunities to see your abundant grace and to experience your glory. Help us to take up our cross faithfully and walk with you in truth and love, God, and full confidence that you only choose for us what is absolutely the best. And so, Lord, I ask that you would just do the work that you intend to do with this message and help us to repent fully. Help us to make transformation in our life that will be pleasing to you. Help us to walk after you, God, to deny ourselves, God, and to seek the glory of something that is coming at the expense of something that we want right now. So I thank you for this, Jesus. I thank you that we would be, as you, undeterred in our commitment to please and obey the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask our communion helpers to come to the tables and help us to serve communion, if you would. We want to always emphasize as we come to this moment in our services that this is our opportunity to apply everything that we've learned to, you know, we've so often the church or over the 2,000 years have regarded this as a covenant renewal service. It's not that we need to get re-saved, but where the church just collectively says, oh yeah, this is our value. The broken body and the shed blood of a Savior is what we're all about. And we recognize, like Peter, that the representation we have here is not of a good man, a noble teacher, but of the Christ, the Son of the living God, who spared no expense and was not deterred as he marched to Jerusalem so that we could be saved. And everything that you need to do the things that we've talked about today, to take up your cross and follow Jesus, it's all found in Jesus. It's not found in you. If you're trying to stir yourself up to it, you'll never get there. But if you say, Lord, I need you, then the Lord you can depend on him and he will carry you through. So as you come today, I want to invite you to come, as I always do, to come with celebration, not somberness, sobriety, yes, but not somberness. I want you to come and rejoice in the fact that Jesus has made a way for you to know him and to be in covenant with him. For the rest of you, I say this every week and I'll never stop saying it, but there are some of you here that may not know Jesus and that your life has just an examination of it would prove that you have not known him as Savior. And we would ask you to refrain from coming to the table today. We want to talk to you first and share with you the gospel and make sure that you understand. This is not to withhold anything from you, but the Bible says that those who eat and drink unworthily can eat and drink condemnation on themselves. And we do not want that for you. We are praying for you that you'll come to know Christ in all of his saving power. But for the rest of you, I want to invite you to come now, receive these elements, take them back to your seat, and we will share them together in just a moment. Paul writes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the bread together. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake of the cup together. Now let's give thanks together. Lord, we give you thanks for these precious reminders of your faithfulness to us. God, the fact that you set your face as a flint towards Jerusalem, God, and you would not be deterred. You wouldn't be deterred by the misguided counsel of a friend. You wouldn't be deterred by the prospect of pain and suffering. God, you marched forward, and in that you have purchased our souls. And God, we thank you for that. Lord, help us to live lives emulating your determination, God, to carry our cross, to bring glory to you, to be faithful to you, and to point as many others as possible to you and your grace in this lifetime. We thank you for all of this. We give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would place your hands in a receiving position, I want to read this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 for you. "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, amen." You're dismissed.